Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, November 30th, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16 today. They read like this: "Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." We've had some discussion this week already about the veil of Moses, what it means historically, what it means symbolically as it's being used here by Paul. We've talked a little bit about the hardness of heart. I'm sure that's going to come up again today. But the real thing I want to focus on is what? That it's possible to read the Bible and, well, not understand what it says. And the way that you do that is you miss that Jesus Christ is the center of what is going on in the Holy Scriptures. To help us talk about this, dig into the text a little bit deeper, we have on the line this morning Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Heide. It's good to have you again. And if you don't mind trying to start out right where I was just referencing there, the idea of reading the Bible, and I think this fits with a number of other things that are in American Christianity. We walk a fine line. Reading the Bible, prayer could be thrown into this. Ultimately, good works could be thrown into this too. Things which aren't bad, but which Christians seem to believe can't be bad. And it's just not true. You can read the Bible incorrectly. You can pray to a false god. That would be bad. You can do good works believing that you're going to get a justification out of them, and that would be bad as well. We don't have to go into all of those, but kind of, if you don't mind, just starting off talking about reading the Bible and its jeopardy, not in such a way that we want to discourage people, but that we want to be careful when we do it.
Right, yeah. Good morning. Glad to be on again, and it's always a joy. And yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, when we're dealing with this passage, one of the things that we encounter, first of all, is the very fact that the Jews that are being referenced here, that Paul is referring to, were actually reading the Bible. It says, you know, whenever Moses is read, and yet they didn't get the actual point. They didn't see the full import of what was being revealed to them because they refused to see what it is that they were supposed to see. And so that's why their hearts were hardened. And in our own day, I think, you know, that can happen. Well, I mean, it can happen any number of ways. When we read the Bible in such a way that we miss the main points of the Bible, if we like completely separate it out into individual things, or if we try to insert our own notions into it, we can end up actually missing the whole point of what it is that God is trying to reveal to us. So, I mean, I never want to tell someone to not read the Bible. but it becomes a matter of we have to make sure that when we do so, we are doing so in a way that sees the overall picture.
Well, there's a little, the danger that I see the most, I think, is treating it sort of like a magic book, that somehow I go to the Bible for one of two things. I'm going to find like a particular magic eight ball kind of bit of advice for today, or and actually I just saw this morning. I was going online to go to the place where I look at the Bible to do the show every day, and it hadn't saved. Normally I save my tabs, but it hadn't saved from yesterday, and so I had to go to the front page of the website, and there was a blog with a famous name, a lady, and it was encouraging us to listen for God's voice. Or it wasn't even that. It was how to listen for God's voice and in reading the Bible. And it's kind of like, well, but isn't all of it his voice? Like which parts am I supposed to look for? And so there is this mystical belief that somehow it's not as though the scriptures are the word of God, but that within them is the word of God, and we have to find them. And that leads to a number of misuses. Another one that I heard recently, somebody was describing to me a public speaker that they really enjoyed listening to, American Christian speaker, a lady as well, and as to prove that this speaker was great no matter what I thought, this individual said to me, a friend of mine, she quotes chapter and verse, so she's great. And it's like, well, okay, she quotes chapter and verse, so do the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? So do the devil. You know, what does that mean? But then I guess the question becomes, how do we encourage people to not hear us saying, don't read the Bible, right? How do we encourage people to read the Bible correctly, or to read the Bible looking for the right things, or with, I guess, the right hermeneutic, if we're going to use the big word?
Use the $100 word. I think when we're dealing with the question of, you called it mystical, and we can get into that later, the idea that I need to look for what God is saying to me today, I get where they're coming from, because it's pretty hard to see what God's trying to reveal to me when I'm going through one of the long genealogical lists of the first five books of Moses, and I'm saying, no, how does this actually apply to anything of what I'm, you know, what I need to hear today? How is this going to help me live as a Christian? But in reality, reading the Bible is not doesn't have to be a kind of a one-off, like I'm going to divine what it is that God is saying to me right now, but rather to understand the full counsel of God, so that, first of all, you'll find that very often, no matter what the passage you happen to be reading, something is going to speak to your situation. So we don't have to kind of use it as you called it, an eight ball. But at the same time, learning what it is that God wants to reveal to us is an ongoing thing, because you could have a PhD in the Bible, and you will still always find something new to learn about God's word. It is a rich, inexhaustible mine of riches that we have to continually be in, so that when that day comes that we are in some kind of distress, or an instance, a cross is being laid on us, we can call to mind all of the promises of God and not despair of finding something that's going to be fitting in that moment, because very often we might not be able to remember anything. Does that make sense?
It does. It does. It made me think about that you can have a PhD in the Bible and still miss Christ as well. It's right. Quite possible to know the insides and outsides of this entire thing as it's written. And so back to your point about, you know, knowing that it might not have something to say to you today, but that's because it's not written as something that is changing and doesn't always have the same words. It's written as something that is always the same words to everybody it's written to, in every time and every place. And so reading to learn that understanding then will help you better understand how what you're reading today does apply to you, because it does apply to everybody in every place it's ever been. But then it's possible to miss that, even if you've studied every level of the context and how the verses hang together and the argument or the approach and who is being spoken to. And you can get all that. You can get the structure, you can get the poetry, and still miss Christ. And that's also then what's kind of scary about the way the magical approach, or the, well, they quote chapter and verse approach, is how often those approaches also miss Christ. Right? I found something in the Bible for me today, and it wasn't that I'm forgiven by Jesus. It was what I'm supposed to do, or some sort of thing like that. What are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, I mean, like you say, it is quite possible to miss Jesus in all of this. In fact, that's exactly what what Paul is talking about here when he says that, you know, whenever Moses is read, there remains a veil over their hearts. They heard the promises of God in Christ coming from the Old Testament, which are many and abounding and everywhere, and yet they refused to see them. And so even the Pharisees, for example, who would be the biblical scholars of their day, the ones who would be able to tell you absolutely everything inside and out far better than we can about what it is that the Bible says, what the Old Testament says, and yet they refuse to see the plain fact that the one promised in the Bible was standing right in front of them. So that hardness of heart that results from that, from refusing to see, or, you know, missing the whole point, is a very real danger. So when we read the Bible, we have to recognize that we do so not in isolation, but through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and through God working in us so that he will reveal to us all about Jesus that is in the Bible.
Mentioning isolation, I think, is pretty important because, again, we don't want to be heard as if we're saying that you couldn't sit down alone with the Bible, read it, and understand the basic truths that it speaks. I think we call that the perpiscuity of Scripture. It's an actual, you know, kind of dogmatic position that we have, that you could do that, that the Scripture is plain enough that even though there would be confusing things in it, you would get the basic idea if all things being objective. The problem is that we're not objective, right? That our sinful nature is deceptive enough that left to my own devices, I will sit down and I will use that book in an ungodly way. And I think I've told this story on the show before, and I'm not the only one that's had this happen, because I first realized this about myself when someone else told this story when I was a young man going to a church. I think it was a Lutheran church, about how, you know, his first Bible that he had, and so my first Bible that I had, first off, I ignored it for way too long. But once I finally did start reading it in my 20s, I did what a lot of people do. I got a pen, I got a highlighter, I'm highlighting what is meaningful, right? What stands out to me. And I did that for a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever, and had really highlighted a lot of the Bible. I mean, there were places where I was just, it was so much of it. But then the challenge was, this other individual had said, go back and look at what you've highlighted and see if you haven't only highlighted the law. And I did that. I went back and I looked, and it was stunning that I would literally be in a verse like this verse. I mean, it probably wasn't this verse, but where I would highlight the whole thing, but I'd skip the bit about Jesus. Like you would just watch my pen stop, skip over Jesus for 5 words, and then start again on the other side. It was just like mind-boggling to me that I had sat there for years reading this thing, looking for everything that wasn't Jesus. And that's then the danger of the flesh, that we have this potential to do this and being out of isolation. Actually, why don't you explain, how does coming out of isolation, how does coming to a community help with that?
Yeah, I mean, maybe just as an encouragement for our listeners as well, I would really strongly encourage anyone who has a Bible to wear one out reading it, if you know what I mean. You should be so thoroughly versed in the Word that you would be able to know where things are. But being in community is important. Being in God's church, and that's kind of the key here, being in the church is important because we aren't in this alone. Sometimes I think we can take Bible reading as a kind of I have the Bible, therefore I don't need anyone else. And that's not really what God ever intended. In fact, he speaks against it in the very Word that we're reading, in the very Bible. And so when we come into the church and read it together as the church, we can recognize and encourage one another, but also correct one another, because no one has it completely perfectly right, in the sense that, you know, I don't need anyone else. But as the Ethiopian said to Philip in Acts chapter 8, you know, how can I understand unless someone guides me? Having that guidance that comes from the church, that comes from the Holy Spirit working through the church, is going to help us to see the truth of Jesus and of everything that God is trying to reveal in the Scriptures in a very clear, perspicuous, as you say, way.
It gets back to the Hebrews connection from the Hebrews 11 and 12, this great cloud of witnesses. Sometimes that section is quoted in a bit of a Gnostic way, as if it's just this kind of floating encouragement in the sky. And it really is getting at the fact that you can find from Christians who have gone before you or who are alive and yet more mature than you, you can find teaching. You can find a witness to the truth. You can find testimony. And I mean, I don't know. I'm sure you feel this way too, because I just think it's obvious, but maybe it's not obvious. But I'm so thankful that I was trained by people who knew the Bible more than I do, and they were able to show me how to know the Bible better and how to see not only things like structure, poetry, and all that, but how to see law and gospel rightly distinguished, how to hunger for that. And that's, you know, so our confessions do this as well. Maybe it's like the predominant thing in the Lutheran church. But the idea that the congregation exists and the pastor's role exists to do this for you is pretty important. I feel it would be remiss, though, if we didn't mention that it's quite possible for a group of people to get it wrong as well. It's quite possible for a church to accede to false doctrine and become a false teaching church. Yeah?
Oh, of course. Yeah. I mean, just because you're in a group doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to get it right because you're pulling together your ignorance or something like that. No, I mean, and this is where the corrective of the historical church also comes into play, because the church doesn't exist just right now as if it's never existed before, but we also have the witness of time on all of those who have come before us, and again, men and you know, women who have very often known the Bible probably better than we do, giving that witness of Jesus Christ in every place. Now, again, that doesn't mean that history is infallible. The only infallible guidance that we have, the only unerring one, is the Holy Spirit himself, which is why I think it's always important when we read the Bible to pray for the Holy Spirit and to ask that he would continue to enlighten us and to guide us into all truth, as God has promised that he will.
I do like the idea of entering the Bible through repentant prayer, right? Acknowledging that on my own, I can ruin even this, and that I need the one who speaks these words to soften my heart and make me able to hear them. The point about the historic church, I think, is tremendously helpful. That, and it gets back to what I said earlier, believing that the Bible says the same thing to everybody in every place in every time. So that what people in the first century in Jerusalem or Antioch would have read, it's the same truth. It's the same things that were read 400 years later, the same truth that's read today. And so it has the same meaning. And so while none of the history is inspired or without error, because the scriptures are inspired and without error, we can find what they say in history. And finding other Christians who say this then affirms our understanding of it and points us back to it. It's true. I'm going to say it another way. It's true enough that we can say it again without ruining it. And finding that then as the testimony of the church through history is tremendously comforting and helps serve as a curb, right? As something to hem us against ourselves in the present. Thoughts about that? And I want to kind of move into the veil a little bit. Well, actually, I want to move into hardening more first, but chance to respond?
No, and again, just as a way of closing that thought, I would again encourage all listeners to, like I said, to wear out a Bible reading the thing, because you can never read the Bible too much. Just do so with prayer. Do so asking for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. But don't be afraid to ask questions from like your pastor and the like as well.
And don't be afraid to jump around. You know, I mean, God bless you. A friend of mine, again, same friend actually, was telling me for about 30 years now, she's been reading the Bible once a year, but she does it straight through so that every Christmas she's stuck at the end of Revelation. And she says it's really depressing because it doesn't fit with Christmas at all. It's like dragons and stuff, right? Like, you can move around. You don't have to do it in order. It's not really written in order, actually. So there's a nice, you can find chronological study Bibles out there that'll help you see kind of the order of things. You're okay. You're not blaspheming if, you know, you only read Leviticus every fifth time through. It's okay. It's okay. It'll be all right. You know, so feel free to read the New Testament a lot. Just wear out those epistles. But like you said, Pastor Heidi, be in it, though. Be in it. Have it be a part of you. And of course, Sharp Iron and other shows here on Worldwide KFU hopefully are helping you do that. So I thought that it was a good place to transition into hardening, because we're talking about the danger of reading it, right, and how you can look at it and ignore it. But this idea of hardening, this is from the context now in chapter 3, that the people who are he was referring to the Jews, and we've got to be careful as we say this too, because we don't want to make it sound as if we're anti-Semitic, because we're not. He's talking about those who, as a matter of faith, have rejected Christ. But he talks about their hearts being hardened. And I think that's a really fascinating, a really scary, and a really important biblical reality that is not believed enough today. So why don't you just say what you think about hardening first, and let's see if I can find my thoughts out of what you want to talk about.
Fair enough. The concept of hardening in the Bible is, in a nutshell, the idea that because someone persists in sin, God gives them over to reprobation, to the idea that there gets to be a point where their hearts basically just become so hard that there is no longer a chance to turn back. Now, God, of course, can do it as he will, and he could, of course, cause someone to come back, even that we might think is completely far gone. But hardening is a judgment of God upon sin, so that basically he's confirming the judgment already, even in this life. Now, that seems kind of frightening to us, I think, as you put it. But it is something that we see in at least two very prominent occasions in the Bible itself, in the person of Pharaoh at the Exodus, whose heart was hardened, but also then in the Jews, whose hearts were hardened. But always, and this is something I think we should emphasize too, hardening always happens also for a reason. In the Bible, both of them are so that the plan of God can go forward. And so we don't know, we can't say for sure who is and isn't hardened, but we know that it is a biblical reality. So where do you want to go from there?
Well, I think emphasizing that we can't make the call. So right. we don't know when someone has been hardened to the point of non-repentance, like that there is no possibility for them. And we don't even know if it's, I don't want to call it a sliding scale, but, you know, if where someone might be acting a certain way and not be as hard as someone who's not acting a way that we can see. And someone who we can't see their sin is actually harder and more hypocritical and more unlistening. So we really are not equipped to make the call. But to recognize hardness in general, before we get all the way to like so hardened that you can't return, the idea that people do harden themselves, or to use Stephen's language against the Jews in Acts, you always resist the Holy Spirit. To believe that that's not only possible, but a normal and expected, and even so far as God is hardening them in it, good response to the preaching of the Word of God, I just feel like that's something that the modern church could use a good dose of remembering. That we should expect people to hate what we're saying. We should expect people to visit our churches. And some of them are going to say, I don't want to come back. And that we should be okay with that because, well, their hearts are hard. Now, that doesn't mean that we should try to drive people away or be stupid or not have parking lots or anything like that. Right? It just means that, like, if someone really doesn't like close communion, well, their hearts are hard. We don't need to change that. If someone doesn't like that we baptize infants, well, their hearts are hardened to that teaching. If someone doesn't like that we preach grace alone, right? And just to be okay with it, not to use it against them or be like, your hearts are hard. You know what? You just see your visitors leaving church and you're like throwing dust at them as they go or something. No. But in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own confession as a body, to be fearless and accepting of that and just say, yeah, that's the way it is. It just seems like that's something this teaching is there to also remind us and give us confidence a little bit. What do you think?
Yeah, I would agree with all of that. Yeah, we should be absolutely fearless in our confession and recognize that, yeah, people are going to resist. But I do want to make a distinction. I don't think that hardening as a biblical concept and, I don't want to put it, just resisting what is being said is necessarily the same thing. Because Pharaoh's problem, for example, wasn't that he was, you know, just rejecting the message. Pharaoh's problem was his tremendous pride, and then also that God himself hardened his heart. And that's the key that I think I want to point out here. This isn't just sinfulness. This is actually a peculiar judgment of God that is going on. And in the case of the Jews, it was also going on for God's purposes and to God's glory. So it is a little bit different from just saying, you know, well, I don't believe that. It's when you continually persist in that unbelief, even despite the truth being revealed to you, and then God himself hardening the heart and you being confirmed in that judgment. Do you see the distinction?
I do, and it makes a good point. I want to come back and actually pick up on it with another question. Sharper Iron, Pastor Zell and Heidi, the veil of Moses and hardening of hearts, and, well, Christ is the answer to all of it, coming right back. Stick around.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
If you enjoy listening to Sharper Iron and you'd like to see me speak live, I'll be in the St. Louis area 1 week from today, Friday, December 7th, at Newtown at St. Charles for the Whiskey and Wisdom Men's Night of Testing the Spirits, hosted by Trinity Lutheran Church of Orchard Farm, Missouri. Not only will there be a whiskey tasting, but I'm going to be talking about being a man in the present postmodern crazy culture that we're in with a bit of biblical wisdom, how to stand firm, how to know who we are, how to not get into, overreaction against these things, and even how to teach your children how to rise up and be men of God as well. Again, that's the Whiskey and Wisdom event, a men's night of testing the spirits hosted by Trinity Lutheran Church at Newtown at St. Charles, Friday, December 7th from 6 to 10 p.m. You can find more information about that on Facebook at the Trinity Lutheran Church Orchard Farm, Missouri website. You are listening to Sharper Iron. We're talking to Pastor Zellwin Heidi about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I'll read those verses again here. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers there. This is the unbelieving Jews' hearts. They're reading the scriptures because they're Jews, but they're not believing it. But whenever one turns to the Lord, what are they not believing? The veil is taken away. Why is that? Because they're finding Christ. Actually, we should probably hit on that bit right there pretty hard in a moment. But we were talking about hardening of heart. We were talking about it being more than just resistance of the spirit or more than just momentary unbelief, but something that God actually does to someone who has resisted extensively that traps them in their reprobation and really confirms them for final judgment. And we were talking about how we can't really judge that yet, and that's very important. And yet it made me think about something, Pastor Heidi, that came up at confirmation class the other day. Someone asked me why it's called the Office of the Keys, and we went and we looked at Matthew chapter 16 to look at the word keys and explain what's going on there. And it made me want to emphasize the plural a little bit of the keys, that there's a loosing and that there's a binding. And so I guess my question is, how much is that exercise of the binding key, rarely used these days, but, excommunication, how much is that connected to the idea of saying to someone, at the very least, it sure looks like you're hardened, but I mean, if it's bound on earth and is bound in heaven, that sounds a whole lot like what we've been talking about here. What do you think?
Yeah, no, that's a good point. And the binding key, of course, is the idea that our sins are being bound to us, in the sense that unless you stop going the way that you are going, you're going to end up in hell. So the binding key itself is not some sort of proud judgment of the pastor upon someone else. It's really the most serious and the most dire preaching of the law that we can have, because it says, you know, stop, turn back, you're going the wrong way. And now, whether they come back is up to the Lord, you know, because only he can change the heart. But it is absolutely a warning of someone walking down that road, walking towards that ultimate hardening. But at the same time, just kind of emphasizing like I did before, the actual judgment itself of hardening is, like you said, is something that we can't ourselves see, but it's also something that God does. So, I mean, is the use of the binding key is our preaching of the law to that person to say, you know, turn away from the way that you are going. But ultimately, God is the one who will actually judge that heart.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Even then, the preaching itself is the word by which God is judging the heart. And so far as their resistance to it, I mean, it's all kind of happening in the same moment, which again is a little, I don't want to call it mystical. It's not quite right, but it's beyond us. That the word is the Spirit's work, and the Spirit is doing what he will do with that word. And he might, when you're preaching excommunication to somebody, he might convert them. And that's kind of maybe another segue here to a bit of these verses. So verse 16 says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So we are talking here about conversion, and Paul is describing conversion. Looking at the text, at least in the English here on the surface, it does make me think about, if you're a chapter and verse kind of person, it sure sounds like you're doing the work of turning to the Lord here. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, this must obviously teach decision theology. We've been wrong all along, or not. But what does it teach? What is going on here? And so let's talk about conversion a bit.
Well, I would point out that this use of the active kind of like the one who turns towards the Lord is not something that is unheard of in the Bible. I mean, you get, for example, Ezekiel chapter 3, where the Lord is pleading, you know, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So we don't want to explain away the words of the Bible. They just are what they are. But then at the same time, yes, it is not our doing that actually makes us that actually turns us towards the Lord. We would not desire to turn toward the Lord in the first place unless he himself had actually given us a new heart, so that that heart of stone is going to be taken out by the Lord. It's not something that we can do, and a heart of flesh will be given to us, so that we will now delight in the things of God. So it is from beginning to end God's work, and we want to emphasize that entirely and underline that 100 times or whatever you want to do. But we don't want to shy away from Paul's language here as if it's somehow going to be wrong. The Bible is the Bible. We're the ones who have to interpret it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, it's this tricky little thing where we want to take credit for something just because we're there.
Sure.
You know? So like, ultimately, God is the one who turns you back to himself, because you're running away from him by nature. And so, but it's not as though you're not turning when that happens. It's not as though you did not turn, because the thing he's turning is your will. It's not against your will. He's changing your will. So you are going to turn. But then you're like, well, I turned, so I must have done it. It's like, well, no, you were turned by having a new will, a new heart, a new mind given to you. And so it's a quirky thing. I think most, to be fair to most people who believe in decision theology, my guess is they're not even seeing kind of the technical destruction of grace that their theology is doing. I don't think that they're aware of that. And most of them, they're felicitously, inconsistently, don't see the denial of justification that's going on there. But that's, and maybe that's what we should say here. This is why it's concerning to us, is we just want to make sure you don't think you're the cause of your own salvation, because if you start down that path, it's a path toward doubt and despair eventually. Yeah?
Yeah, and that was the whole problem with, I mean, you get this in Romans, that was the whole problem with what was going on with the Jews. Because they were rejecting Christ, they were trying to make it an issue of their own personal works, their own personal righteousness. You know, we are children of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone. You know, and you are the one, they said to Jesus, who was, you know, had it, basically was born illegitimately. You know, so they try to slur him that way. But the whole point is that because they were trusting in themselves and in their own observances and their own understanding and their own lineage, they ended up falling into unbelief. So if we do think that it is our own doing that makes us a Christian, we are going to walk down the same path, because we will ultimately deny that Jesus is done anything for us, because, well, why would you need Jesus? You've done it yourself.
Let's circle back to conversion again a little bit and dig into, you know, how does that happen? I mean, verse 16 here doesn't really teach that exactly. I mean, is it going to happen by reading the Bible? And that's kind of an interesting thing, because that's what they're doing, and it's not converting them. And I don't think, I don't want to say it's not possible for you to be converted by reading the Bible, but I would say it's not normal. Normally you're reading the Bible after conversion, or you're reading it before conversion and you're not understanding it like the eunuch. So can we dig into conversion a little bit more as like the how of it?
Yeah. I mean, is it theoretically possible that someone could pick up a Bible and be converted? Of course it is. God will do as he pleases, and we can't limit what it is that he is going to do. But at the same time, the Bible itself clearly teaches that the most common way for someone to be converted that God uses is through preaching. You know, how will they hear unless someone preaches it to them, which also comes from Romans. So the whole point is that this message of reconciliation, this message of the gospel, comes to us from the outside, and God uses that word to convert us and to actually change everything. Now, is this going to happen in like a nice little timetable that we can lay out and say, okay, here's this and then this and this? Well, no, we can't see how this is happening, and it might even take far longer than we would expect. But the point is that what God is doing in conversion is he's making the unwilling willing. He's changing our hearts. He's changing our trust in ourselves, and he's turning it towards himself, so that we now come out of that darkness into his marvelous light. So there's always this language of turning, of coming out, of being made now the possession of the Lord, all of these things of coming out of where we were in Adam and now in the Lord. Where do you want to go from there?
Well, that kind of brings us toward this idea of sanctifying the understanding. And sanctification is a word that gets debated about, gets thrown around about. I'm not always sure we really know what it means, but the idea that our minds would be made holy certainly is not way of describing that? It's not just a way of talking. It's not just, we're not just saying things but not actually having change take place. It's not a charade. There really is, and you kind of got at this a little bit already. Authentic, I don't know what the right word is, substantial, real change that takes place in Christian conversion. You are no longer only who you were, and this impacts everything about you, but particularly it impacts your mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting that when the Bible talks about being brought out of the darkness and that sort of thing, the change is so drastic that we become, as it says, an entirely new man. So it isn't just a wordplay. It isn't just like, okay, now God is just kind of starting to get to work on your understanding. No, we have been changed. And because we have become a part of the image of the man of heaven, of the man of glory, the man of the earth, our old Adam, has been put to death. Now, is that an ongoing thing? Like, sanctification is a loaded term, but progressive thing? Well, sure. You know, we are being built up. We are being made more holy, conformed to the image of his son, of God's son. But at the same time, we have to recognize that, yes, there has been a real change already. There could be no growth unless there had been a new plant, so to speak. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. But then the question is, how do we measure it is, I think, the way most people then go at it. How do I see it? I think this is some of the danger, is that
right.
we want to be changed and then go run and look in a mirror, which is actually not the change. That's the old man still sitting there thinking, oh, good, I'm better now. Look at me. As opposed to the change that takes place is the hunger to see Christ instead of yourself.
Right. And the change that also takes place is that we are being sanctified in everything that we do. So, yeah, I mean, there will be times where we will be able to, I guess you could say, see it. But at the same time, part of growing in sanctification is also recognizing how much we need Christ and how much we are still yet in our sins, so that Paul himself could say, you know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You aren't going to recognize your need for Christ until you can see it in everything that you're doing. But at the same time, does God call us to walk in holiness? Of course he does. So we don't want to think of it as, oh, well, I've been made new, therefore I don't need to, you know, read the law or something like that. No, God is calling us to become like himself, to be conformed in everything to his will, because that's what it means to walk with God, to be in his will and to become like him, just as Adam was before the fall, and just as Christ was perfectly, so that we are now perfect also in him.
Which involves both knowing the works that one ought to do and also not trusting those works to do more than that they really are, right?
Right.
Not putting a hope in those works. It is both of those things. Now, I guess I got two questions here. They're not really connected, but the sanctifying of the mind, or the awakening of the mind, the renewing of the mind, this is something that intellectuals can really dig into. Oh, good, I get to read more or something like that. But I think there's a lot of people out there that maybe that's not the most exciting thing for them. And I want to make sure that we're not saying, no, you have to become an intellectual now. Because I don't think that's what it is either. It's not about smarts, right? It's not about test scores or anything like that. So thoughts about that?
Sanctification of the mind is just the idea that in our holiness, we are also being changed in the way that we think. It has nothing to do with being an intellectual. It has nothing to do with, you know, okay, now I'm a Christian, so I have to read 100 books or something like that. No, what the sanctification of the mind is that every thought is being taken captive to Christ. And so that our ways of thinking are no longer informed by the ways of darkness. Our ways of thinking are no longer, we're not trying to think in terms of sin. But God is also changing the way that we think about things. And also so that when we read the Bible, and this is why, we mention it, when we do read the Bible, our renewed, sanctified minds will also then see the truth of Christ in all of Scripture. Because you could read the Bible without the Holy Spirit, like in an academic setting, and you say, oh, well, this is an interesting kind of historical document that maybe we can learn something from. But when we come to it in prayer, when we come to it with a renewed mind, when we take every thought captive to Christ, then we are being renewed also so that we can see what it is that God is saying in the Holy Scriptures.
My other question kind of jumps back a little bit, but you had mentioned when we were talking about conversion that the normal way that it happens is through preaching.
Right.
And I want to make sure that we define that term, because I think when most people hear the word preaching, they basically think this is the thing that a pastor only does. And he only does it for about 15 minutes a week. And so I think people get converted in more places than just sitting in the pew in a church. So what do you mean by, or what does Paul mean when he says, how shall they hear if no one preaches?
Well, I mean, and you've kind of hit the nail on the head already. It's not just Sunday morning. In fact, many cases, people who don't believe in Jesus aren't going to be in the pews on Sunday morning. And so, they wouldn't hear the pastor's sermon anyway. A pastor's sermon is meant to convert, but it's also meant to build up the body. And so it's kind of doing something a little bit different from what Paul is talking about, which is the actual proclamation of the gospel, which is something that all Christians are called to do in the place where God gives them the opportunity. You know, we should be fearless in that confession and when God gives it to us, and recognize that he will give us the words to speak. But yeah, so preaching thing in that context has to do with, well, evangelism, really. And I know that can be a loaded term as well, but that's the easiest way to get at it.
Well, let's get at that one a little bit. Yeah, no, why don't you just get, you said evangelism's a loaded term. I want to hear what do you mean? I think I agree, but what do you mean?
Well, we just get so much baggage with terms with like evangelism or, you know, missional or something like that. It's not that they're bad words. It's just that because we talk about them so much, people sometimes get some really weird ideas about what they would mean. But evangelism at its heart is basically sharing that good news of Jesus Christ in every situation. So it doesn't have to be a set rote program. It doesn't have to be a script. You know, if those things, you know, I think is where we kind of get a little misunderstanding injected into it. But it really is just speaking the hope that is in you and to people who need to hear that gospel.
So we don't have to necessarily get into actual baggage, but that's a good thing to define, too. What do you mean that a term can have baggage? What are you getting at with that?
Well, and that's kind of what I was hinting at with, like, if you think of evangelism as something where excuse me. If you think of evangelism as something where you have to go through a certain script with new people, or if you think of evangelism as something where I need to, put on all kinds of activities without ever really talking about the gospel, there's just so many things that we put in the way of the simple, pure preaching of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel, you know, to someone who's never heard it, that it can become intimidating. And we don't want to be intimidated by it. We just want to speak that hope that is in us and not let all of these other things that we've put up around it, which can be helpful, but very often tend to make it seem harder than it is. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does. I guess when I think about baggage and terminology and the using evangelism or mission as some of those terms, so maybe I'm biased in my way of understanding the term because of that. It makes me think about that English has this amazing ability for its words to mean multiple things. Actually, a lot of languages are like this, but English is really versatile. And so the terms don't always mean the same things to the same people. I can say it to one person and they're going to hear and think it means all sorts of certain stuff. And another person won't hear that at all. And when the normal way that a word is heard, by normal, I mean, what a majority of people would hear from a word, when that way of understanding it is in fact unbiblical, I would call that baggage. it's like it's in the way of the meaning. So if by evangelism, which is a biblical word, right, that means to gospel, to speak the gospel, but we use the term now to mean to work hard to convert people to church, which isn't necessarily a bad thing either. But, you know, you can put the emphasis on the conversion and emphasis on the numbers even. And there are places and people and groups and movements that do. And so that's how I hear that there's a little bit of baggage there, as opposed to emphasizing what the Bible would have us do, which is to speak of the death and resurrection of Christ publicly often so that people might hear and believe. And in that sense, that is very much connected to preaching and what preaching really is. I can't remember if you answered this part. So clearly the Bible does give preaching to pastors as a particular task, but there's a way in which the layperson making the good confession is doing the work of preaching as well, correct?
Well, absolutely. And it really comes down to, and like I said before, you know, speaking about the hope that is in us, we are called to bear witness to the world. Now, the preacher is called to do it in particular. You know, he has a special burden to do so, and God sets him in that way to shepherd the flock, to take care of his people. But at the same time, we don't want to say, oh, well, that's just the pastor's job. Because, yes, he has a particular calling, but then again, when we know Jesus, when we know the Lord, when we have been turned toward him and our mind has been renewed, how can we not talk about him? You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. I do. I mean, that gets back to the sanctification of the mind thing and even connects to the evangelism thing a little bit. The fact that you would need a group to sit down and become an evangelism committee means you're not talking about Jesus normally. And that's kind of scary. Like, why would we, don't get me wrong, you could use the group to put flyers somewhere. That's great. But like, what's wrong with us if the sanctification of our mind is not causing us to talk about Jesus at all? There's something missing, is there not? And should we not be at the least a little trepidatious, a little fearful about that, and a little hungering for and asking for more of the such a sanctification of the mind that, like you said, you know, it makes me think of Paul in Romans 6. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? How can we who know the scriptures at all not bear to speak them? And there's sort of a light condemnation there that if we're not speaking them, maybe we don't know them. Maybe we don't know them at least as well as we should. It makes me think about, I'll throw it back to you here in a sec, but we only got about 2 minutes left, but it makes me think about people who love sports teams. And I like sports teams. I don't talk about mine much because I know nobody else in the Midwest likes the Portland Trailblazers, so I just keep it private. But I love my sports team. And like, I can talk about them. I can tell you all sorts of stuff about them. I can tell you about their players, how the players are doing, and what their record is, you know. And people who like sports talk about their sports teams, especially when they're with other people who agree with them. And yet, Christians seem to not do that with their religion in their church. You're in a place where everyone agrees with you, but we don't talk about it. Why is that? You only got about a minute here to respond. You don't have to even respond. You can put a bow on the whole morning for us if you prefer.
Well, no, I think the best way to respond to that is that we live in an age that puts a great deal of trust, a great deal of faith in institutions. That's why we set up evangelism committees. That's why we, you know, try to find programs. We think that if we just organize really, really, really well, then that will somehow give us the results that we want. But in reality, like you said, speaking about sports is something that's spontaneous. We love to do it. You know, we want to talk about our favorite team, and we're very excited about it. But that comes from just knowing it. You know, people delight in it. And we don't want to think that you have to have a huge parachurch organization in order to be able to do missions. Yes, there's a great advantage in that. But mission, I mean, comes from God working in us so that he is giving us a new heart. He is giving us the delight in Christ. He is giving us that hope that is within us so that when we are in Christ, I mean, we can't help but to talk about that joy which we have to everyone around us.
Pastor Zelwyn Heide is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. Also, he's one of the hosts of a podcast called A Word Fitly Spoken. You can find that wherever you want to look for your podcast, iTunes or otherwise. Talking about this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, taking us all the way from the veil of Moses to the sanctification of your mind by conversion to knowing who Jesus is and what he's done. That has been preached to you. And God willing, it's going to be preached to you again. You're going to preach it yourself as you confess to the world what you believe, that dead, risen, ascended, he is also returning to judge the living and the dead. And that means to make you innocent forever according to his precious blood. You know, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you when that happens at that dawn.